Ecclesiastes chapter 6, our reading and sermon text will be verses 1 through 9. We'll consider these by the grace of God, the work of His Holy Spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Let us be attentive together to the reading of God's holy word. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray together for His blessing on the preaching. Lord our God, we pray, open Thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Lord, the entrance of Thy word giveth light. Grant to us the sight of eyes which is better than the wandering of desire. By the Holy Spirit, Lord, do this. Strengthen us that we may look to Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places, where spiritually You have set us with Him there even now, and we are His. Lord God, give to us a conviction of our sins and a confidence in Christ. Teach us the way that is good, the fear of the Lord, and the keeping of Your commandments. For this is man's all. And indeed, we know Christ is our all. And so we trust in You to do this work and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, through Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of this sermon and really the point of this text is a very simple question. A question perhaps you have asked even this week. A question which is very frequently on the minds of those going through suffering or who are just vexed with life. And the question is this: what is the point? What's the point of all this? Why are we here? What is the good of everything that is set before us? What is the point? The natural man does not understand the point of providence, the purpose of it. But the eyes of faith do. The eyes of faith, the eyes of faith is better than the wandering of the natural man of desire, because the eyes of faith show the rooted permanency and purpose of everything that God is doing. His truth is good. His goodness, His righteousness is forevermore, and He has made everything beautiful or fitting in its season. And this is what we would desire to know from this passage, that the sight of the eyes is better than the wandering of desire. What is the point of all this? Well, the scriptures teach us, our faith instructs us by the Spirit through the Word. The point is the glory of God. The purpose is our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so we'll seek to understand this in 3 points from our text. The first is we have to see the dilemma under the sun, verse 1. Second, we need the answer to the question, which will frame the rest of the sermon, verse 9. And third, we need to see Solomon sets before us four case studies in vanity. Four case studies in vanity. That's verses 2 through 8. But first, let's see the problem, the dilemma under the sun. Verse 1. Solomon continues his observations. This is the whole kind of process of the book of Ecclesiastes. I've seen this, I've seen this, I've seen that, and I've seen that. Solomon continues his observations, which have troubled him throughout his whole life, and now he's finally beginning to have the wisdom to answer. And Solomon is finally being able to articulate the question, and by the Spirit he's able to give the answer. He says, there's this problem. There's an evil which I have seen. Now we need to remember how we are to understand Ecclesiastes. We need to remember this is a very difficult passage. It's rarely addressed. If you look through commentaries, they typically don't want to deal with the passages because there are multiple in Ecclesiastes where he says essentially it was better if you were never born. These are hard truths. These are startling curses set forth. How do we understand it? Well, how do we read a book? Right, we read it with the end of the book in mind. Any coherent piece of literature, you read through it and you don't understand, and then you get to the end and it kind of all makes sense and you have to go back and read it all over again and see the point throughout. So it is in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the whole point. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. What's the point? Fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all. Because God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's a slander against the book of Ecclesiastes that says that everything in the book of Ecclesiastes is focused on this life. When if we were to listen to Solomon's conclusion, he says, actually, everything is fleeting except for the judgment of God, which will be eternal, and the whole book is to be read in that light. Ecclesiastes, in reality, is actually one of the most eschatologically focused books in the entire Bible, because he says at the end, this is the whole point. God will judge you, and that judgment will be eternal. Therefore, fear God, believe in Christ, fear God, and keep his commandments. Repent and believe. The God of heaven has come down under the sun in Jesus Christ. Nothing is new under the sun, but Christ is making all things new. And we read it with the whole scripture in mind. We read it particularly with the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the grand paradigm and presupposition of everything in Ecclesiastes. The gospel is the prescription by which we finally see the world as it is and as it ought to be and as it will be. And we go through this book realizing we are living in a fallen creation. Everything under the sun is subject to this curse of vanity, to fleetingness. We're not oblivious to this truth. Grace has not eradicated nature. Not everything in this world is la-di-da going through fun and fancy, whim and whimsy. In this life, you will have many troubles, but take heart because Christ has overcome this world. And so we have true faith as Christians. When we read the book of Ecclesiastes, when we read this, it would be better that you were a stillborn than a man who is not satisfied with goodness. We trust that God has not given this book, this passage, to confuse us, but to correct us. God sinlessly uses the sin of our father Adam, the sinfulness of this world, and even our sins to work out his purpose of grace and to show us what is true. And so we would desire to learn from this passage how to obey God, live well in this fallen world. Because God has redeemed us through Christ, we are not free to sin, we're freed from sin. We're new creatures created in Christ for good works, planned and prepared for us by God. We need to understand Solomon is setting before us a true dilemma that bothers us, but that gives us an answer in Christ. And this is the twofold dilemma he sets before us. This is the thing which he has seen. This is the thing which if you've lived in this world for any amount of time, with your eyes open, with your ears open, this is something you have seen. There is evil under the sun. This world is filled with calamity, with evil. And this calamity and evil, secondly, seems to come upon every person, indiscriminate of whether they walk in righteousness or unrighteousness. He says, this is the evil which I have seen. It is common among men. This is what is commonly called the problem of evil. And it's so perplexing because we assume that bad people get their comeuppance, good people get their good rewards. But this is just it. There are no good people. There's no one good, no, not one. Sproul would often say, and others have often said, our question is not, if God is good, why do bad things happen? But our question is, if God is holy, why does anything good happen? And this is a dark saying to many and difficult to understand. God is holy and gracious. He's merciful and just. And his providence shows us that there is an evil that happens under the sun common to all men. This is the dilemma that Solomon sets out, is vexed by. As we have seen in the dilemma, let's make brief application for it. The first is this: a part of wisdom is being able to take our circumstances and put them in context with others throughout history. Another way of saying this, if you want to have wisdom, a part of having wisdom is having perspective. Solomon says, I've seen this thing. No doubt it has bothered him throughout his whole life. And now by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, he begins to put it in context and in perspective of everything. Oh, this problem I'm having is not a new problem. This issue is not a new issue. The greatest thing that we are to remember is this. In our sufferings, Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In our rejoicings, think of the joy of Christ glorified before God the Father and the joy that awaits all united to Him. In both situations, we are tempered and measured. In the case of our sufferings, we are warned against despair. And in the case of our rejoicings, we are warned against the idolatry of ease. There's always something worse. Christ has endured the wrath of God the Father, but there's also something better. There is the beatific vision, the joy which awaits all those who are united to Christ. We're to keep everything in perspective. We also need to examine ourselves. When we see this common thing that comes among all men in our prospering, we need to ask, in our prospering, is there any obedience which we need to give thanks to God for? Because if we're being obedient, that's still God's kindness to us. Sanctification is a grace. Is there anything we need to teach to others? We do this in our vocations, like, hey, this worked really well for me. In our sufferings, is there any sin that we have to repent from? Is there anything that we have to warn others against? Don't do this. Learn from me. This is much of the book of Ecclesiastes. And thirdly, we need to have the humility of not knowing why God's providence is such as it is. Because the truth is that we can never really nail down for certain, oh, this is why this is happening. Because God is infinite and His wisdom and His knowledge is incomprehensible. Because He has all wisdom in and of Himself. And so we have to be content that the secret things belong to the Lord. Solomon is saying, I've seen this evil that is common to all men. How can we make sense of this? Well, here are basic principles that God gives to us. Here are ways that we can know. And he's not even searching into the secret will of God. He's pointing us, I don't know why all these things happen, but I do know this. If you have good things, you better be satisfied with it. If God has been gracious to you, you better give him thanks. You better fear the Lord and keep his commands. I don't know why God does what he does. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's given to us belong to us and to our children, that we should keep his commandments. This is the dilemma set before us. There's an evil under the sun common among men. He's going to go on to give four case studies, which shall be considered briefly. But we need to take in the whole of what he's asking, because our second point is we need to understand, even before we look at the case studies, we have to understand the answer to the question. So their second point, the answer to the question, verse 9. Of course, before we have to answer the question, we need to first just state what are his questions. There are three questions he asks. Verse 6, do not all go to one place. Speaking of death. Verse 8, what more has the wise man than the fool? And again in verse 8, what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Well, what is his question? His question is this, what's the point? What is the point of virtue in this life? What is the point of the good things that God has given us in this life? What's the point of it all? This is a very important question for us to be asking. Because, simply, it is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It distinguishes whether or not we believe in the true and living God. How you answer, what is the point? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Our basic doctrine of what is the point of all this is actually important to our understanding of God and our faith in Christ. It's the difference between a society grounded in the law of God and a society that is under judgment. Someone who says, what's the point? And says, well, the point is the glory of God. The king in the society that says that is going to flourish. You see this after the reign of Theodosius and the Christianizing of Rome. At the Reformation, the founding of our nation, there was a great understanding. The purpose is the glory of God. But then those who say, what's the point? And say, I don't know, I'll just live for myself now. Well, that society is given up by God to their own lust and destruction under judgment. This is the end of pagan Rome, the French Revolution, or the polluted ocean in which we are swimming and call home sweet home. All of these things are the world in which we're living in. This is a question that we have to ask. What is the point? But more importantly, for our context today, this is a question which we need to ask in the visible church. This is a question often unasked and unanswered. What is the point? So many Christians live in this like they're asking this question. If we're going to heaven, why does it matter how we live? Solomon says this. He says, we're all going to the same place. We have the gospel. Why are you so concerned about the law? A man has been given every kind of grace, every kind of gift of God in Christ. But he doesn't apply or enjoy them. A man labors unto the Lord, but he wrestles with assurance. Some are mature, some are backslidden. Why does it matter? We're all covered by the blood of Christ. We're all going to heaven. But the point is this. What's the point? We want God glorified, not just in heaven. God is glorified in heaven. We want God glorified on earth. His kingdom, not just in heaven, but on earth. His will done, not just in heaven, but on earth. And this is all the difference in the world. What is the point? The glory of God lived out in our lives because God has redeemed us by the blood of his Son and created us unto good works prepared by God for us from the very foundations of the world. This is the question, what's the point? And Solomon answers it through a proverb, through a contrast. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Better is the sight of the eyes. Better is it to see things truly as they are, to have wisdom and understanding. This doesn't just mean you need to be more realistic. This means we are to have the eyes of faith fixed upon Christ, seated in the heavenly places. This is the good way to have set before us the good glory and majesty of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. But seek first the kingdom of God. It is to be like Solomon in his early years, who, you know, with the Lord said to him, ask of me anything. And Solomon examines himself, he examines, and he sees. He has a perfect understanding. He says, I see everything that's going on, and I am but a child. I don't know how to go out and come in. I need wisdom. That is the sight of the eyes, not the wandering of desire, which would say, I want long life, I want riches, I want fame. The Lord says, I'll give all those to you, but you have sought wisdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The eyes of the sight of the eyes of faith, seeing and looking to the Lord is better than the wandering of desire. And it is a desire, it has to wander. It just aimlessly goes about. It is never satisfied. The wandering of desire, passing from object to object, from passion to passion, from lust to lust, is vanity and grasping for the wind. It produces no fruit that will last the test of time. But what is it to know Christ? Christ is to dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what it is to be steadfast and rooted, to know the love of God in Christ, to be rooted and grounded. But if you're not rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ, you are wandering in your desire. Dear Christian, you are to know yourself as a wanderer in this world, but not as a wanderer in your soul. Take as an illustration Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we're told, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It is written in its immediate and historical context, likely as a song for the people of Israel in the wilderness, a people who would die under the discipline of their heavenly Father. And yet the concluding verses of this wilderness psalm is, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad early, or make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. These are the ones who Tolkien would say wandered but were not lost. They were wanderers in the wilderness, but their desires were not wandering. This psalm instructs them to have the eyes of faith. The Lord instructs by singing this psalm over and over again in the wilderness. The Lord is saying, this is what you are to desire. It is as if the people of God are saying, Lord, I am going to sojourn in this life and die, but make me glad and establish the work of my hands. What was the work of these Israelite hands in the wilderness? They were not building cities. They were not crafting glorious things that were going to stand. They were living in sandcastles. What is the work of their hands that they wanted established? It was their children being raised in the Lord. It was to have a seed that will rise to do Christ's will. It was to know we will perish. We will perish in this life, but God's praise shall continue, lest the very stones cry out. It is a prayer, Father, establish thy church. Christ, walk among thy candlestick. Spirit, sanctify thy people. Just as a man will go blind by looking at the sun, so the one concerned and focused on life under the sun will be blinded to God's will. The scriptures are to be the glasses correcting our blurry sight and shielding us from this brightness of life under the sun. Better is the sight of eyes than the wandering of desire. Why then should we strive for goodness, fearing God, keeping his commandments? Why do we do this in this life? Because the eyes of faith see the permanency and purpose of what is good. And what is the wisdom of the eyes of faith contrasted with? The foolishness of eyes wandering in desire. Why are we so prone to wander in desire? It is because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own way. But what is the remedy to this wandering of desire under the sun? It is to be rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ, in whom our life is hidden and to whom we belong. How seriously, then, do you take the chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever? This is the sight of the eyes, which guards against the wandering of desire. Haggai 2:6-7 tells of the work of the kingdom of Christ and the gospel advancing. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I shall shake heaven and earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Those who are apart from Christ are these kingdoms being shaken, those wandering in their desires. But Christ is the great desire of the nations. His is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and there shall be no wandering in the Lord. Are you wandering in your desires this day? Oh, dear friend, look to Christ, who never wandered in his desires, but he had the sight of eyes fixed to Jerusalem, knowing that he would go there to die for our sins and to be risen from the grave. Eyes set upon the will of God his Father. Eyes set to do the business of his Father all of his days, keeping the law on our behalf, that we should have his righteousness given to us by faith, dying for our sins, taking the wrath of God the Father upon himself on the cross, he becoming sin, that we might become righteousness in Jesus Christ, rising from the grave for our justification because death could not hold him. Look to Christ. Do not have wandering desires. Have eyes of faith to look to Christ and rejoice in the forgiveness which he freely offers to all who call upon the name of the Lord, for surely they shall be saved. And Christian, do not wander in your desire. God did not save you that you should be wandering in your desire. Be fixed. Have your eyes fixed upon the Lord. Oh, how we need to have ever before us the glory of God, the enjoyment of God in all things. And we need to rigorously apply the scriptures to our lives. We need to have this answer set before us in all things, in every situation, to be guided by the Bible, lest we would follow false authorities, feelings, culture, lest we would break the commandments of God and the freedom for which Christ has freed you. To be rooted and grounded, not tossed to and fro. The Lord plants his people like trees, not to be thrown and blown like the chaff. But this only comes through meditating upon the word day and night with understanding from God the Spirit. The answer set before us. What is the point? It is the glory of God. Well, let us consider then the four case studies that Solomon puts before us, verses 2 through 8. And just to mention each of these so that it may be helpful to us as we work through these, here are them back to back. First, not being able to enjoy the gifts of life. Second, not being willing to enjoy the gifts of life. Third, not being satisfied in your work. And fourth, the death of the fool and the wise alike. All of these cause us to ask, well, what's the point? If this is true, what's the point of all this? To which each receives an answer, which is really a command. Repent and believe. How often the Lord answers a question either with another question or with just a command. Stop asking that question. Repent and believe. Ask it after you've repented. Much like your children come and say, well, what about this? Instead of obeying what you've said, can I do this? No, go and obey, and then we can talk. So it is with our Heavenly Father. The first case study is this, not being able to enjoy the gifts of life. Verse 2, there is a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor. He lacks nothing for himself and all that he desires. Yet God has not given him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. We're told in just earlier in chapter 5, 19, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage, rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. But such is not a gift given to a man in our passage. He has riches, meaning money. He has wealth, which means property. He has honor, but he does not have the power to enjoy it. Instead, a foreigner consumes it. And don't think only like a foreigner as someone who's outside of his family, someone outside of his tribe and people. We need to remember in the Old Testament, foreigner refers to someone outside the covenant. This is someone outside of the promises of God altogether. An Israelite with everything has everything taken and enjoyed by some foreigner, some wicked heathen man. And this can happen in three ways in the scriptures, at least three ways. This could happen in infirmity and disease. Remember Uzziah? He burns the incense and then the Lord gives him leprosy. And it says that he was cut off from the house of the Lord so that his son had to rule in his place. Uzziah was still alive. He had wealth, honor, riches, but he had not the power to enjoy it. It was taken away from him through his illness. War and oppression. In the besieging of Jerusalem, they took Zedekiah out and put out his eyes. The king, he had wealth, riches, and honor, but his eyes were taken out and he was taken into fetters and into Babylon. And all these things, but not the power to enjoy it. Or even death. Having all these things, but not being able to enjoy it because you die. As in Psalm 49, there is no one, there is nothing no one can do, there's nothing one can do to live eternally so that he will never die nor will corruption see. He sees that wise men die, fools and senseless perish too. There they will leave their wealth behind for other men to use. To have all these things, and it is vanity, it is an evil affliction. It is a fleeting thing resulting from the curse and calamity of the fall. What's the point? Well, have the eyes of faith. If the Lord were to take away everything from us, if the Lord were to give us everything but take away our ability to enjoy it, Christian, you should be content in the knowledge and enjoyment of God. If the Lord took away all that you have, if you considered all things loss, yet gained Christ, would you not have all? Do you not have all you need? The eyes of sight, the sight of the eyes are better than the wandering of desire. Not being able to enjoy the gifts of life. Secondly, not being willing to enjoy the gifts of life. There is such a one in verses 3 through 6 that has many gifts. He says, if a man begets 100 children, if a man has a whole passel of kids and grandkids, a great blessing and heritage of faith, a holy seed raised up, he lives many years. He has long life to enjoy all of these gifts that God has given him. Yet his soul is not satisfied with goodness. It says even further, he does not see goodness. This is the wandering of desire. Indeed, he has no burial. This is a more difficult passage to understand. But we should understand this phrase as a further expansion upon previous. He's not satisfied with goodness. He has no burial because he's consumed by the wild beast. He's burned as the heathen or heretics. It's a signifier that just like his body, he was not sold. His soul is not satisfied with his life. His soul is not going to be satisfied with goodness in his death. Goodness and mercy will not follow him all the days of his life. This is the sinfulness of man. He has all of these things, and yet his soul is not satisfied with goodness, and he does not even see it. He does not have the eyes of sight. This is how we can know what the eyes of sight mean. It is to see the goodness of God. This is where Solomon spends the most time in our text, and so we will too. Why are so many not satisfied with goodness? And as we consider this, just have this warning up front. It is very easy to see this in someone else. It is not easy to see this in yourself. Because anytime someone confronts you and you're complaining about someone else, why can't they just be satisfied? Well, you're not very satisfied here. Well, I have such a good reason. Like, how could I be satisfied? We are very much like the Pharisee and the scribe in Luke 12 or so, who sought to justify himself. We're very prone to self-justification. Of course, I have no reason to be satisfied with goodness. Why is it that there are so many who are not satisfied with the goodness given to them by God? It is, firstly, because they are ungrateful. Very simply, we are not satisfied with the goodness of God because we're not thankful. We're not sensible to His kindness. This Thursday is a national day set aside for thanksgiving unto the Lord. We should ensure that we take time to give thanks to God. Just by way of illustration of this very point, in 1782 was the first time that our Congress, and this is even before the Constitution was ratified, that Congress proclaimed a day of thanksgiving. And here's a bit of that proclamation. It being the indispensable duties of all nations, not only to offer up their supplications to Almighty God, the giver of all good, for His gracious assistance in a time of distress, but also in a solemn and public manner to give Him praise for His goodness, and especially for great and signal interpositions of His providence on their behalf. And then they go on to list many ways in which God has intervened on their behalf since that time. And so they establish a particular day as a solemn thanksgiving to God for all of His mercies. And they further recommend to all ranks to testify their gratitude for God for His goodness by a cheerful obedience to His laws, by promoting each in his station and by his influence the practice of a true and undefiled religion, which is the great foundation of public prosperity and national happiness. Give thanks to God, for He is good, His mercy endures forever. And then here are a bunch of ways that God has been good and His mercy has endured forever. It is notable that even in the history of our country, George Washington and John Adams, two men devout in the Christian faith, followed this pattern and called for regular national days of thanksgiving. But Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, did not. Why raise this? Because this is what ingratitude looks like. When you do not recognize God as the author and giver of all good, you will not be thankful. Your soul will not be satisfied with goodness. To put it another way, no person, no society can be thankful in the abstract. You must have someone to be thankful to. Can't go on throughout your life being thankful to the universe, to nothingness forever. Your soul will not be satisfied with goodness because of ingratitude. Be thankful unto the Lord. Give thanks unto the Lord and praise His name. Another reason why many are not satisfied with goodness is through entitlement. This is a particular and a common form of ingratitude. A person is not satisfied with the goodness of God because he or she believes that, well, the goodness they receive is their right. They're due that. The entitled spirit is never truly content because there are always more rights to invent, there are more comforts to be had, more privileges to be given, but never more thanks to be rendered. And so in a time when there are more gifts of goodness and conveniences in our life, when health and finances and commodities are more and more accessible than ever, when we have more Christian books available to us than ever, and more and good Christian books available to us more than ever. When we will eat feasts this week, which will be more grand and easily made than kings 200 years ago would have eaten. And yet the soul is not satisfied with goodness. How else could this be other than the active judgment of God to give people over to a reprobate mind? And how is it that Christians can behave this way as well? Think this way as well? Everything we have is of grace. And there's a very subtle snare that Christians may then have to have this kind of antinomian entitlement that says, well, God is gracious to those who have no merit. I have no merit, and so God must be gracious to me. But we must call upon the name of the Lord. We must walk in his ways. We must have faith in Christ. Let us not be entitled. Let us be thankful unto the Lord. Let us be satisfied with the goodness God has given to us. Bitterness. Bitterness is another reason why the soul is never satisfied with goodness. When Joab slayed the Edomites, Hadad escaped as a young boy and fled to Egypt. You can read about this in 1 Kings 11. Hadad was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He was given Pharaoh's sister-in-law to be his wife, who then bore him a son. And yet Hadad comes up to Pharaoh and says, I want to leave Egypt. Pharaoh asks him, what have you lacked with me that suddenly you want to go back? And Hadad says, nothing, but let me go anyways. Bitterness had taken a deep root and then soured all the sweetness of divine providence. Saints, be swift to confess and repent from your sins. Be ready to forgive. Don't be offensive. Don't be easily offended. Be quick to cover the sins of others in love. Keep short accounts. Resolve offenses quickly, because bitterness will keep the soul from being satisfied of good. Discontentment will keep the soul from being satisfied from good. Nothing is ever good enough. Israel wandered in the wilderness after being miraculously delivered through the sea out of the bondage of Egypt. But then they wanted food, like when they were slaves. They weren't content with God's deliverance. They said, we want food. And so then God sends them bread from heaven, like dew falling from the heaven. And they weren't satisfied. So then God sends them quail. But it was never enough. How sad it is when Christians behave like children who just want the toy that they see, hating the toy in their hands, and then when they finally get the thing they want, after 15 minutes, they throw it away and are on to the next thing of what they want. Is this your life? What is the longest lasting aspect of your life? If you look through it, I have been faithful. It doesn't, not just in the sense of faithfulness to God's law, but I've been faithful to this one thing. Would that be to the Lord? Or to yourself? To some idol? To a sin? We should desire to be a people who are growing, but who are also steady. Who are steady in perseverance. What another minister called in the last century, a long obedience in the same direction. One Puritan described finding a spouse in this way. You choose your love, and then you love your choice. This is the heart of the virtue of Christian contentment. Without it, our souls will never be satisfied with good. Lastly, misplaced desires will cause the soul to never be satisfied with good. Misplaced inordinate desires never allow our souls to be satisfied, because when we set our hope on something, on the wrong thing, we will ultimately be disappointed. This could be either calling something that is bad good, or calling something that is good best. But in either way, we are to set our hearts on what God has called good, what God has called best. And when we don't do that, we will be disappointed, because our sense of wholeness will never be there. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. We ought then to have right desires. So the second case is what the man who's unwilling to enjoy the good given to him. And to this man, Solomon utters an extraordinary conclusion and curse. He says that a stillborn child is better than he. A stillborn child is better than he. This is a hard saying. Thanks be to God that his word is good and true to show us the seriousness of sin. Because he says, what is true physically of a stillborn child is true spiritually of the unsatisfied man. They both come in vanity. They both depart in darkness. Their names are covered with darkness. The stillborn child, though, receives more rest than the restless man. It has not seen the sun, does not know anything. And so that stillborn child has more rest than the man not satisfied with good. Even if that man were to live 1,000 years twice, if he were to live 2,000 years, but had not seen goodness, it would have been better for him to have never lived at all. Because both, having lived vain lives, receive the same end, death. They go to the same place, to the grave. And after death comes the judgment. And the man who has had all measure of goodness, but has not even seen the hand of God, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. What is the remedy then to this? What is to have the sight of the eyes of faith? It is only when we are satisfied in Christ that we may have that we may be satisfied with the gifts he has given. When our minds and affections are heavenward, we may enjoy the more earthly pleasures of this life because we will enjoy them rightly. When we realize that in the Lord's hands are pleasures forevermore, we will know what to do with the pleasures he has given us for now. Our Savior, his heart was that the Lord is my inherited portion and cup, which we just sang from Psalm 16. This is to be ours as well. The third case study is there is a man who's never satisfied in his work. The labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Labor is a good thing created by God before the fall, but it's corrupted. It's corrupted that the enjoyment and efficiency of work is mixed with toil and vanity. Nevertheless, we are to enjoy the labors that God has given us. Why then is it that there are those who are unsatisfied with their work? Why is it that we find our work unfulfilling? Well, it could be because of our circumstances. It could be because of sin. It could be just in ways that are not even inherently sinful, but it could be because your work is really unfulfilling. You experience vanity and vexation inherent to every vocation and station. It could be because of the toil and trouble of your work. As Paul tells Timothy to preach in season and out of season. There are times your work you experience in the home or in your workplace or wherever it may be, you're out of season. And that's frustrating. It's unfulfilling. There are times when you feel perhaps rightly you have nothing more to offer in your work. You need to move on so that someone can take it over and can keep the thing moving forward. Perhaps you know it's wise for you to pursue something more challenging or that would be a greater improvement to your situation and submission ultimately to God's providence. None of these things, none of these circumstances are sinful, but there are sinful reasons why a person is unfulfilled in their work. Perhaps you are unfulfilled in your work. Perhaps your mouth is getting fed, but your soul isn't getting fed in your work because you're lazy. Because you don't want to work at all. Or if you do want to work, you don't want to work hard. You don't want to put in the effort. And of course it's going to be unfulfilling. Perhaps there is persistent discontentment that you have. It's not that you just want a more challenging position, but you just are never satisfied. Perhaps you have a complaining and murmuring spirit. Perhaps it's because you have unrealistic expectations. Not just because the infirmity of ignorance, but you believe that your vocation by itself, of itself, would satisfy your soul forever. You think that if I get this job, I'm going to be so satisfied. And then you get it and you labor and your body is fed, but your soul is not. Because you set up an idol. And the Lord destroys idols. Doesn't pander to them. Perhaps you are unfulfilled in your work because you overestimated yourself and your abilities. You thought you were going to just change the world and do a great job, and you had really no reason to expect that. And because your expectations for yourself haven't been met, because you set up sinful expectations for yourself, your mouth might be fed, but your heart is not. And how this is often the case in the Christian life as well, as we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, depending upon God, frustrated in our vocations and callings as Christians. Friend, never be satisfied by your own works. If you're trying to be satisfied by your works, you will not be satisfied. Be satisfied by the works of Christ, by the provision of our Father in heaven, by the ministry of His Spirit. Have the sight of the eyes of faith. Dwell upon the goodness of God and what He has given you to do. Even if your work, you think there's nothing good here, find the smallest thing. Even if it's the Lord is using this to feed my body, I'm working toward a particular end. Stir that up in your mind. Be encouraged. Take it all as a mark of grace and be diligent. Take all these things to God with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. The last case study he gives to us is very simply this. Everybody dies. What's the point? This is a great summary of Ecclesiastes. You're going to die. Life is fleeting. Isn't it great? What more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows to walk before the living? What does it matter if you have everything and you're wise and you're walking in virtue? You're going to die just like the fool. Or if you're poor and yet you know how to live your life in wisdom before, what does that matter? You're going to die. This is the objection of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The fool lives for his flesh. The wise lives in the fear of the Lord. They both die in the end. The poor who knows how he should live, what does he really have? What's the point? This is where the eyes of faith are so needed. It is to know you will die. We don't live as Christians as if we're going to live in this body forever. We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. We have set before us the reminder, we're going to die. When we feel aches and pains, we're reminded, we're going to die. But then comes the resurrection, the redemption, the hope of the body. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is our mindset all the while. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Solomon asks in this passage, essentially, what is the point of living when all we do is die? There are some who can't enjoy the good things of life. There are some who simply won't. Some are never satisfied with their work, and everybody, wise, fool, rich, and poor alike, are just going to die anyways. This is a grievous affliction, and it's a great trouble to the conscience. And yet the remedy to this, dear saint, is to look to the Lord your God. Today, on the Sabbath day, look to the Lord your God. Have this instruct all of your days. Matthew Henry writes, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the fixing of desire upon God, the resting of the soul in Him." So better is the sight of the eyes to fix our desire upon God, to rest our souls in Him. It is better to live by faith in things to come, to live than to live by the sense, which dwells only upon present things. Take hold of the promises of God in Christ Jesus today. Rest in Him today. Give thanks to Him this week. And let the Word of God clear, as it were, your prescription that you should have those eyes, that sight of the eyes, rather than the wandering of desires. For in Him, in God, in Christ, we have found a good thing when we ourselves are found in Him. In Christ, we have found a good thing when we ourselves are found in Him. It is only then we begin to pursue our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. May God bless His word to us, and let us pray. Lord, we do give You thanks for Your word. We give You thanks that You instruct us and that You teach us. And we pray that we would apply these things to our lives, that indeed we would look to You that we would have the sight of the eyes of faith. Lord God, we ask and beg of you, keep us from the wandering of our desires. Would you root us and ground us in the love of God in Christ? And we pray these things in his name. Amen.